Our reading for this evening comes from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, rather than Isaiah 41, which is correctly written on the program, but sadly, I changed my mind today. So, Titus 3, 1 through 7. Douglas preached a fantastic sermon this morning, and it was strikingly similar to the sermon you were going to hear tonight. So, we're going to be hearing from Titus this evening instead. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'm always a big fan of more Bible, so I'm going to read the passage one more time. This is Paul writing to Titus, pastor in Crete. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A couple questions to get things running. Who in your life is the person that God has called you to love, but they're just kind of unlovable? We all have them. Some of us have several. Who is that person that God has called you to love and they are just hard to love? And for this person or these people, what about them in particular is difficult to love? What attributes, actions, attitudes make it difficult to love them? And if you're honest with yourself, do you ever convince yourself that that's enough reason to not love them? That those things that are hard to love are grounds to actually not love them the way that you know you should? Paul, in the text we read this evening, is countering this tendency that we all have. He's countering the flesh in the way that it wants to not love our neighbor. And it's not just outside the church, as we all well know, it's also within the church. The context of this passage is, this is a letter that Paul has written to Titus, a pastor. And Paul is giving Titus some very specific pastoral instructions. Pastor Apostle Paul, who has lots of experience an anointed apostle trained by Jesus himself in the wilderness. He's offering Titus some help because loving the church, leading the church, helping people who are still sinful, though justified, can be tough. And Paul is confronting that natural tendency to not love our neighbor, and he's calling Titus to help the church to do so as well. And so this text is important because love and unlovable people, the need to love and unlovable people, are things that will not end tonight or tomorrow or this year. It will remain until the Lord returns. This will be a perennial issue in the church and in our church. So the big idea of this passage tonight is very simple. Love your neighbor because you were unlovable, but God loved and saved you. Love your neighbor because you were unlovable, but God loved and saved you. So those are going to be our 3 points. Love your neighbor because you were unlovable, but God still loved and saved you. So first point, love your neighbor. Paul breaks this down into 2 ways to do so. By obeying authorities and by demonstrating meekness and humility. Verse 1 reads, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. It's not the initial way that you'd imagine he'd start off this call to love people, by obeying authorities. And Paul here is calling the church to demonstrate their love of neighbor by obeying all the authorities in their life. Whether it be government, submitting to the authority of those who are leading your nation, leading your county, or not counties here, but your city. Or it could be those in your job, submitting to your boss, the division manager. It could be those in the church, the pastors, leaders and elders, and it could be in your family, your parents. And for many of those in Crete who were hearing this letter read, I'm sure a lot of them had, were thinking, great, Paul, yeah, submit to the authorities, all of them. No small task, Paul, because you don't know my boss. My boss, the guy who runs the branch. If you knew the guy, you would say, but this is the one exception, just not him, because he is selfish. He is overtly for his own agenda. He cares nothing for the people who are under him. He does not serve them in any way. He does not listen, and he does not deserve my respect, let alone my submission. But Paul is saying here to the church, submit to the authorities and obey. And if you notice, he doesn't say if they're good authorities. He doesn't say if you like them. He says submit and obey, period. And it's difficult when most of the world tells us not to submit, but rather to assert. Most of the time we hear, make the other, whoever they are, submit. Make them obey. Make them conform. Do your thing. Show them you are right. And I fear often my own heart consumes that, eats that, longs to believe that more than it should, because submission to authority is difficult. But Paul, in another place in Romans chapter 13, states that the reason why we submit to authority isn't because it's always wonderful and beautiful and loving. It's because God is the one who appointed these authorities. God is the one who set up these authorities, whether it be nations and governments, or even at the local level of business, and in particular, at the level of your church. And one of the kind of ends, the purposes for our submission to authority, is to be a witness. Because Paul over and over again tells us we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are representatives, not just of our family, not just of our background, but of the true kingdom to which we belong as citizens. And so if we submit to authority, that is one other way we're able to be a witness unto a lost and dying world. And it's to an authority that God himself has placed. And so tonight, reflect and think. How well are you doing at that? Are you submitting to the authorities in your life willingly? Or do you really dig in your heels? Or do you really do so, but then you'll complain about it quite a bit afterwards? Because God does care the way in which we submit, not just submitting. So that's the first part in which God calls us to love our neighbors, to submit to authorities and obey. The second part is a little more straightforward as far as loving. He says in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy or meekness towards all people. And Paul here is calling the church to love one another and those outside by demonstrating meekness and Christ-like humility. He says, don't speak evil of anyone. Don't slander. I mean, that means not speaking of anybody at any time in a way that's going to harm the reputation, mar what people think of them, or endanger who they are. That's pretty tough, if most of us are honest. That is pretty tough. That's a high calling. He says to not be contentious, to not be quarreling, to not be causing strife, discord, to not be sowing seeds of arguments or disagreement and division. And he calls them to be gentle and yielding. When we think of yielding, you think of someone who's willing to pump the brakes on their agenda. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying, church, do you always have to have things your way when you know it's your right to have it that way? Do you always have to have your rights to the full letter? And he says, show perfect meekness and courtesy, all meekness towards all people. And again, these are things that often our world, the business world in particular, doesn't agree with. Often, slander, contention, causing division and rubs is actually rewarded. In some organizations, if you are able to plant seeds and bombs that are going to explode and blow up at the right time so that you can climb the ladder, some people see that shrewdness and reward it. Whereas within the church, within God's people, the Lord says, may it never be that way. And tonight, if you're somebody who wrestles with these things, wrestles with slander, wrestles with backbiting, it may be helpful to remember the last time you were backbitten. Have you ever experienced the betrayal of knowing someone who was very close to you, knew you in some of the most vulnerable ways, and you found out that they were mocking you for those weaknesses that you shared in trust and in confidence? Have you ever found out that these people had been speaking ill of you to harm your reputation, though you thought they were a friend? It hurts. It hurts deeply. And somebody who knew it all too well is Jesus. Christ himself was offered the opportunity to slander the religious leaders all the time. And he never slandered them, but he confronted them in courage. Jesus loved people well, cared for them well, but yet he was backbitten, mocked, and made fun of. And so tonight, again, ask yourself, are you tempted to slander people? Are you tempted to backbite people? Are you tempted to speak ill of people in any way that will harm their reputation? Because if you are, or if you habitually, repeatedly do so, it really is worth stepping back and reflecting on, why do I do that? Why do I like doing that? What do I gain from doing this? Why does this make me feel good? What does that show me about what I really believe, about who I am and what I've been given? Again, Jesus is our example, and Jesus is the only reason that we can have the strength to not do these things. To not be slanderers, to be meek, to not be contentious, to be yielding and sacrificial for our neighbor. Because he, by his Spirit, through his sacrifice, has loved us and has changed us and is empowering us to do so. So, love your neighbor, one, by obeying authority, and two, by walking in meekness. Our second main point is, love your neighbor because you were once unlovable. The first half of verse 3 says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were once unlovable because we used to shamefully destroy ourselves before we came to Christ, before we were made new. For some of us, this is really obvious. When I think of myself before becoming a Christian, really the single word that I think best represents who I was is fool. And that's one of the things that Paul's getting at. You were once fools, making all the wrong decisions. You were once misled. You were once wandering. You were once believing lies. And you were once enslaved by cravings, lusts, and strong desires. And so this is kind of the first part of Paul's full frontal assault to say, hey, love your neighbor because you were once very unlovable in the way that you were ripping apart your own life. I have somebody who back home, pretty close with, and I don't think they know Jesus. I think they claim to know Jesus, but there is just so much about their life that makes me question it. And their folly is so obvious. The decisions they make, the things they do, the things they talk about are so clearly and utterly foolish. But the most difficult thing is that they love them. They just gloat over them. They indulge in them and they think they're respectable and honorable and great. I mean, it is just such a counter-biblical concept of life. And they just love it. Now, when I see that, it's easy for me to think, what a fool. What a X, Y, and Z. But what Paul is saying here is, that was you. That was you, whether you know it or not, before you came to Christ, that was you. And you may be thinking, you know, I really wasn't that messed up. I was pretty successful. I was pretty moral. I was pretty caring and kind. But in reality, inwardly, our hearts were wandering. We did not know the truth. We were denying God, and we really were making all the wrong decisions. We just didn't know it. And so Paul's question that he's asking us is shameful ones. Those who used to be shameful, how do you now see shameful people? Those who used to be unlovable, how do you now see unlovable people? And then the second half of verse 3, he says, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, in hating one another. We didn't just destroy ourselves, but we used to be harming and damaging other people. We were full of malice, ill will, vicious, hostile, full of envy, jealousy, despicable, being hated and hating other people. When I read this list and I was thinking and reflecting and meditating on it, it kind of reminded me of this character from Lord of the Rings whose name's Wormtongue. Never read the books, but in the movie, he's portrayed as a single individual who very clearly represents kind of all of these attributes. He is this vile, hateful, deceitful, envious, jealous, despicable human being who whispers lies and tricks a king, this king of Rohan, into basically ruining his family, letting his children die, and letting go his kingdom. And in the movies, he's portrayed in just this very ugly, pale, black and white fashion, and he's just obviously not good. But again, Paul's whole point is that's who we were on the inside. We were like a worm tongue. And another thing I'd watched recently when I was back in California was there's this TV show, I forget the name of it, and it was representing a man's inner life. And how this man in this company deals with people who cross him, people who don't like him, people who make fun of him. He's kind of this nerdy CTO of this tech company. And he's technically supposed to have half the power, but the CEO walks all over him. His subordinates just think he's a joke. And what he does every night is he goes home and he plays this video game where he somehow has represented all the people in his office in this game. It's a sort of virtual reality thing. And every night he goes home and he just makes fun of these people in the game because he doesn't have the courage to do it himself. And he makes the CEO sit as his footstool as he mocks him the whole time in the way that he's mocked. And it was a very vivid portrayal of, though outwardly this man seemed like a humble, meek, hardworking chief technical officer who was brilliant and a coder. And really, when he went home at night and he was just inside his own heart alone, he was an absolute monster. The things he did to his coworkers were unbelievable. And again, that's who we were before we came to Christ. We were just like that. It may not have been in those exact ways, but every one of us was like that to some extent. So, love, because you were unlovable in destroying yourself and in harming other people. Point number three, but God loved and saved you. And Paul shows this in three particular ways. One, you were saved by mercy. Two, you were made into a spirit-empowered new creation. And three, you are now heirs of eternal life. Loved and saved by mercy in verse 4 through 5a. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Again, Paul is walking us through reasons to love our neighbor. He's very clearly shown us we were very unlovable. And now he's saying the whole reason you've been saved, the whole reason you are who you are now, it should be pretty obvious in light of who you used to be, is not because of you. The whole reason God saved you is because of his mercy, and it's not according to your works. I mean, this is one of the most fundamental tenets of Christianity and the Reformation in particular. You are saved. You are justified. You are declared right before God, not by works, but by faith alone. Christ, his goodness, his life, his obedience, his righteousness, that is the ground. Faith is the instrument. Your works, your life, that's the stuff that God had to do away with. That was in no way the basis for why he loved you. And that is a fantastic reason to love people. Because we were so unlovable and God still loved us. It would be like, imagine if you were in Russia, deep in the heart of Russia, grew up in an orphanage, that's all you ever knew. Hardened, always fighting for food, and you have your buddies. And people come in and out of the orphanage, nice, kind of homely, warm, kind-looking families. And you and your friends have become so calloused to the outside world, so ingrown in the orphanage life, that you just hate them. You mock them. You can't stand normal people, normal families, kids with parents. And so this nice, loving, wonderful family comes into the orphanage. And you instigate, you and your friends, to just mock, revile, spew out hatred towards this family, this kind and loving family. And you just, right to their face, hate them. And then hours later, for some reason, you're called to the office and then you find out this is a family that has chosen you in particular to adopt. This is a family who has chosen to take you home. They bring you back. They love you. They clothe you. They feed you. They train you. They educate you. And they raise you up to be a responsible, good citizen. Now, that would be a touching story. And that's just nothing close to what God has done for us. That is just nothing anywhere remotely close to justification by faith. But all of us would agree, if that orphan who was adopted lived a life successfully, their family, and then for the rest of their life just despised orphans, made fun of orphans, hated orphans, something would be very, very wrong. And that's what Paul is confronting in the church. And tonight, if anybody here is unclear about Christianity, doesn't know who Jesus is, make sure you know one thing. Scripture makes very clear, you will never be good enough. You're not good enough for God to save you. It is only through the goodness of Jesus Christ and loving Him, trusting Him by faith, which we are saved. So, love your neighbor because God loved you in spite of you and saved you in spite of you. Second half of 5 and through verse 6 says, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And what Paul is saying here is, you have been given a new status and all of the resources possible to love your neighbor. You are a Spirit-empowered new creation. This washing of regeneration and outpouring of the Spirit is Paul mixing several amazing images. He's showing that through the waters of baptism, we have been washed, cleansed, made clean. The old man has been put to death, buried, and been killed. But now we have been raised up. We have been given a new life. We have been resurrected. We are now a new creation. We're a new individual. We're a new creature. So in this new state, now we can actually love our neighbor in the way that we never could. And in this imagery of outpouring, if you think of the outpouring of the Spirit that happened at a very particular place in redemptive history, happened at Pentecost. And Paul is using the same exact image to say, you now, believer, even though you weren't at Pentecost, have received the outpouring of the Spirit, the infinite resource to love your neighbor well. You are a new creature, and you have the Spirit just like Jesus. Many of us forget that Jesus in His humanity did not use His divine powers to do His miracles. Jesus in His humanity was empowered by the Spirit to work these miracles, to endure, to press on. So too, the same Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, indwells us and empowers us. Paul is showing, though our hearts used to be factories of poison, that has been teared down and rebuilt as a center of life. Though poison still remains in the soil with indwelling sin, we have been made new to produce life-giving love. So I hope you can see the very clear logic that Paul has. Love your neighbor because you were unlovable, but God in His mercy and grace loved you, and He has made you a new creature with infinite resources to love. And again, it's important to remember with all three of those images, baptism, new creation, outpouring of the Spirit, Paul's also, I think, alluding to the fact that it's only through Christ that we can do these things. It's easy for us to say, love more, love more, love more, love more, try harder, 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 harder. And we all know that law alone will not bring us what we need. And it's only through Christ, the one who was baptized for us on the cross in His death. It's only through Christ, the one who was raised to newness of life for us in the new creation and resurrection. Only through Christ who sent His Spirit to be poured out. It's only through Him that we can love people as we remember these great truths. And so it's helpful to think, when you try to love your neighbor, when you try to love that individual that is hard to love, do you do it on your own power, or are you seeking the infinite resource you have in God the Holy Spirit to do that? So love because God loved you in spite of you and made you new. Lastly, verse 7 reads, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul's final motivational ground. Love because you have been given eternal life. If you notice, he says, so that having been justified, the mechanism is that we have been made right with God. In order that we might become heirs of eternal life. So the last thing Paul shows is you've been given the world to come. You've been given life forever. You've been given joy everlasting. So please, in light of those amazing truths, love those that are hard to love. Don't just do it because you have to. Do it because of what God in His goodness and grace has given you. It would be for me to go out and not love people like I do all the time. For me to do that is pretty similar to somebody being given half of a kingdom. A king just finding a pauper and an enemy, giving him co-heirship with him, co-reign, and then his awkward son, I'm just not even kind to. I mock, I spit in his face, I don't care, behind the king's back. And just does that make any sense whatsoever? It doesn't. And that's Paul's point. So I hope tonight that we can see our inconsistency. I hope that we can repent in love. But I hope also that the beauty and the goodness of the gospel and the wretchedness of who we were helps to motivate us to move on and love our neighbor. So, as I hope the point has been clear all night, love your neighbor even if they are unlovable because you were unlovable, but God still loved and saved you. Let's pray. Lord, simple command, wonderful truths. And yet, Lord, you know our hearts are hard. You know, Lord, that we can hear all day that we have been saved, that we were despicable, that we have been given eternal life, that we've been made new, and still not love our neighbor. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that tonight you would empower us, that you would drive your word deep into our being, and that you would bring more light and more life, that you would help us in our weakness to love our neighbor. I thank you, Lord, for our church. I thank you for each and every individual here who has loved me and my family well. Thank you for those that we witness love one another so well as they live side by side caring. But Lord, we need your help each and every day, nevertheless, as you conform us into your image and as you help us, Lord Jesus, to love as you loved, to lay down our life as you laid down your life. We thank you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.